Brethren, this morning we return to our study of the first book of Moses, Genesis. And we come now to the 10th chapter of that book. And chapter 10 is one of those chapters that if you are not preaching straight through a particular book, you wouldn't necessarily choose to preach on. I suspect, and I won't ask anybody to raise hands, but in your annual Bible reading, I wonder how many people actually read every word of Genesis 10. And the reason for that is there's a lot of really strange names in Genesis 10. It's a chapter that's almost entirely dedicated to genealogical issues. This person had these sons, who in turn had these sons, and they dwelt in these cities. Some have labeled chapter 10 as merely a transitionary chapter between the story of Noah and the story of Abraham. And of course, it is a transition between those two. If we think about, if you're familiar with the story of Genesis, you know Abraham is going to be one of the most central characters in the story. And so Moses is connecting us from Noah to Abraham, the great man of faith. But this chapter is doing more than just that. It's not filler just to help the story along. It's much more than a mere genealogy. In fact, I mentioned to those here Wednesday evening, this might be one of the most missions-oriented texts in the Bible, not just a genealogy. This chapter, in the first nine verses of chapter 11, form what is the fourth book of Genesis. And you'll notice that right there in verse 1 with the familiar, at least hopefully familiar by now, phrase, these are the generations of. That's the Hebrew word toledot, and it's used 11 times throughout Genesis to mark out the various sections of the various books of the narrative. This fourth book is very brief. 41 verses in our English text. And it really goes back and forth. There's a certain tension in this chapter between the unity and the multiplicity of mankind on the one hand and mankind's dispersion and separation on the other. And you'll see this as we work our way through the text, both the unity of mankind but also the dispersion of mankind is stressed. Well, the text begins and ends with a superscript and a postscript that are very similar in wording. If you're going through the Wednesday evening study with us, that's called an inclusio. That's a great example of one of those. And it's simply telling us this is a unit of thought here. It's Moses' way of signaling to us that this is a self-contained unit. With inside that inclusio, we really have three sections devoted to each of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we could outline the text this way. Replenished mankind, rebellious mankind, and redeemed mankind. Now that outline is a little deceptive because there's a sense that all of chapter 10 is dealing with replenishment mankind, all of chapter 10 is dealing with rebellious mankind, and in some sense with redeemed mankind, but there's a particular stress as Moses gives us the genealogies of each of Noah's sons. So I want to read through the text. I considered simply asking Walt to read through this chapter, but thought that might be unkind. You'll see what I mean as I read through it, but I do think it's important for us to read through the word and then ask the Lord to help us. This is God's word. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepher to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let us pray. Our Father, we recognize that sometimes your word is more clear than others. And yet you have promised that all of your word has been breathed out by you. It is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness. And Father, that is true of this text just as it is of every text. And so, Father, as we work through this list of strange-sounding names this morning, I pray that your Spirit would do its work, that it would convict us, that it would challenge us, that it would humble us and encourage us through your word. Father, help us to see you in a greater way through this text. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the chapter is not exactly a genealogy. It does contain some genealogies. It's actually more of an ethnology, a history of peoples. And you may have noticed that as I read through the text, sometimes we get individual sons' names. Sometimes we got the names of people groups. The I-M at the end of a lot of those people's names is plural in Hebrew, so it's people groups. And sometimes we had just cities that were mentioned. Well, Moses' concern in this chapter is not strictly to enable his audience, which is the Israelites in the wilderness that have come out of Egypt. It's not strictly so that they can trace their family line back to Noah. That's not what's going on here. That's part of it, but he's giving us an account of all of the nations of the world. Now, I'll say all of the nations, but it's not a comprehensive list. And we know it's not a comprehensive list, even of those nations that Moses knew about. We know that because Peleg isn't mentioned as having any sons here. But when we come to chapter 11, we'll get Peleg's genealogy. And so this is a selective account, and it's a theological account. Now, I haven't stressed this as much as I probably should, but consider Moses' audience to whom he's writing the book of Genesis. These are the people of Israel who have just come out of bondage in Egypt. They're likely in the wilderness, and he's really focused on preparing them or preparing their children to go in and take the promised land. That land is occupied already by other peoples. So Moses perhaps thought that it was necessary to give them some background of those nations to whom they were going in. We're going to have to fight against to take the land. But he doesn't just give them that. He gives them the story, the genealogies, and the histories of nations beyond that. His scope is far wider. Now, why might that be? Why would Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, think it necessary for the people of Israel about to go into the promised land to get a list of all of these nations at this point? Again, if this is helping us transition a bit from Noah to Abraham, we need to recognize that once we get to Abraham, the story of Genesis is going to narrow significantly. The story of the rest of Scripture up until the New Testament is going to narrow significantly. It's going to focus on one particular family, one nation that comes from that family. And so it's as if Moses is reminding them right before Abraham is introduced that God's perspective is bigger than just Israel. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he posed a question to the audience of his day in Romans 3:29. He said, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles, of the ethnos also?" And he answers that question, yes, of the Gentiles, of the nations, of the ethnos also. And so Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the children of Israel an account of a whole bunch of nations, all of those descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the chapter opens with the superscript in verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And so if we recall, in the flood, there were only 8 people that entered the ark. It was only afterward that Shem, Ham, and Japheth began to have children. But note the order that's given in the superscript. We see it as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, Japheth. That's the order that we most often see those 3 sons listed. But as we considered 2 weeks ago, that's not the birth order. Now, we would expect them to be given to us in the birth order, but typically they're given in a different order, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, Ham appears to be the youngest of Noah's sons, as we considered in chapter 9. And in verse 21 of this chapter, Shem is called the elder brother of Japheth. So their actual birth order would be Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Interestingly, the order of the sons that is given in what follows doesn't follow either of those orders. It doesn't follow the normal order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It doesn't follow the birth order of Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Now, Moses follows a different order for a particular reason. The descendants of Japheth are considered first. He's the middle son, and I think possibly Moses is doing this because the descendants of Japheth are the ones most farthest removed from the people of Israel for most of their history. Verse 5 says that the peoples that came from Japheth's sons inhabited the coastlands. These would be the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians, the Etruscans, the Phoenicians. These would be largely those that lived on the outskirts to the north and the northwest of the ancient Near East. And not until later in the Old Testament do they really become prominent in the life of Israel. Now, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, more than likely, the vast majority of us in this room, if not all of us, are descended from Japheth. We are not Jewish by nature. We are not descended from Shem. We're probably not descended from Ham. Most of us in this room are probably descendants of Japheth. And here we see that the prophecy that Noah gave at the end of chapter 9 is beginning to be fulfilled. He said, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Right here at the beginning of chapter 10, we see that the Japhethites are multiplying. There's a bunch of people that are coming from this particular son. God had wiped out all but 8 souls of humanity in the flood. There were no other human beings on the earth. Yet as they come out of the ark in Genesis 9, he again gives them the great mandate: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here we see the sons of Noah are doing that. They are multiplying. They are filling the earth. The humanity that had been washed away by the flood is being replenished. Men and women are having children. They're establishing families. And they were also introduced into a few other names of groupings of people. We see that it's by their lands, by their own languages, by clans, and by nations. That should stick out to us as we read through that genealogy of Japheth. What we're talking about is not just individual sons, but entire people groups that come from those sons. What we're talking about is not a handful of descendants, but at least thousands, if not millions, that are being described here. And they're all descended from Japheth's 7 sons and 7 grandsons, 14 individuals in all that are represented here, and they represent at least 14 people groups that come from Japheth. Now, most of the names in that list are a little bit unfamiliar to a lot of us. Even scholars are uncertain who some of them are identified as today. But don't miss God's plan for humanity. His plan is still on track. It is still marching on. The flood reset the world, but it wasn't a complete reset. The promise of Genesis 3:15 must be fulfilled, which means the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent must continue on. And that's exactly what is happening here. That promise is continuing to play out. Well, in addition to replenished mankind, we also have rebellious mankind. And when we come to the middle section, the descendants of Ham, it is rebellion that is stressed. But don't think that Japheth's descendants weren't rebellious as well. That term, rebellious mankind, could be applied to everybody in this chapter. In the descendants of Ham, we again see this tension between the blessing of multiplication and the dispersion and separation due to man's rebellion. You see, chapter 10 is actually out of order chronologically. We tend to read Genesis as everything's happening in order, but Genesis 10 is actually happening after Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. If we're familiar with the story in Genesis 11, that's the story of the Tower of Babel. And mankind had grown numerous, but it was rebelling against God. God had said, "Fill the earth." And what did mankind say? "No, we don't want to be dispersed. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to reach into the heavens ourselves." And so in first part of Genesis 11, God comes down and confuses the languages, and he spreads the peoples out across the globe. And so chapter 10 is giving us in advance a record of all of those nations. So even though the people who were wiped out by the flood have been replenished, we see that they're still rebellious. The fact that there are different languages and clans and nations and tribes is a result of the Tower of Babel. Mankind is still rebellious. And Japheth's descendants are not an exception to that, but it's the descendants of Ham that are stressed as being rebellious. From Ham, who dishonored his father, come 30 peoples representing Ham's offspring. Sometimes they're listed as individual sons, sometimes as people groups, sometimes as cities. But unlike the descendants of Japheth, Israel is intimately associated with these nations. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll recognize some of these names: Egypt, Canaan, Babel, Assyria, Nineveh, Philistines, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Sodom, and Gomorrah. These are those who are the historic enemies of the people of God. It's from the Egyptians that Israel has just been freed, and it's the Amorites and the Girgashites that are inhabiting the promised land that Israel is going to have to go in and displace. And then we're pointed to a particular descendant of Ham, a man named Nimrod. Nimrod is Ham's grandson by Cush, and his name seems to be derived from the Hebrew word rebel or rebellion. And that's exactly what Nimrod does. We're told that he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. The ESV translation there is probably not the best. The NSB translates it this way: he became a mighty one on the earth. Or as the New King James puts it, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now we've seen mighty men on the earth before, haven't we? Where have we seen mighty men in Scripture up to this point? We saw them in Genesis chapter 6. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It was those men and their actions that directly contributed to God sending the flood. Those mighty men who were rebelling against God before the flood brought upon them God's judgment. Now, post-flood, what do we get? The same thing. Mankind hasn't changed. They're following their same old ways. Nimrod is a mighty one on the earth, and he's described here as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, at first glance, that might seem like a compliment. And I kind of wonder how many young boys, young men, have read through this chapter and come across Nimrod and said, "Great, I want to be a mighty hunter before the Lord, just like Nimrod." Right? Maybe you won't admit that, but some of you have probably read that and say, "Hey, wouldn't that be great for God to call me a mighty hunter?" But this is not a compliment. Now, Nimrod was probably a hunter of animals, but the implication here is not just that he was hunting game, but that he was hunting people. He was a tyrant. He was hunting men for sport. And the phrase "before the Lord" doesn't mean that God looked down and said, "Oh, what a great hunter is Nimrod." No, the implication here is that Nimrod is doing this before God's face. He is doing it rebelliously and flagrantly. He is flaunting his rebellion before God. And so Nimrod is not somebody you want to emulate. He goes on to found a bunch of cities: Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar, Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin in the land of Assyria. You see, Nimrod is a king, or more appropriately, a tyrant of a multinational empire, the first of these after the flood. Nimrod epitomizes the rebellious heart of mankind even after the flood. Despite Noah's piety, his children did not follow in his footsteps. If we think back to Noah when he left the ark, what's the first thing that Noah did as he left the ark? He built an altar. What's the first thing recorded that his sons built? Cities. Just like Cain in chapter 4. Well, from Ham come 30 different people groups, represented here by individuals, cities, and groups. And I think there's two takeaways from this family history of Ham. First, note the contrast in Scripture between the heroes of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The heroes of the seed of the serpent are always described as mighty warriors. They are conquerors. They are hunters of men, and they build great cities in order to establish a name for themselves. Whether it's the Nephilim in the world that was, or Nimrod in the world that now is, their focus is always on themselves. Now contrast that with the heroes of the seed of the woman. Men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, King David. Now, they could hold their own in a battle, but that's not how they are most often referred to. They are referred to as shepherds. Not those that are conquering others, but those that are tending flocks. I think there's a lesson there about what true greatness looks like. It's not about building a name for yourself, but it's about building God's name, building His kingdom. And of course, this is how our Lord Jesus is described. He's described not as the great hunter, not as the great warrior, but as the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the rebellious sheep. Second, note here the patient grace of God. Ham's youngest son had been cursed. Canaan had been cursed in chapter 9. You will be a servant of servants. But what do we find here? Here we find Ham's descendants flourishing for a time. The Lord grants them generations before they're given into the hands of Israel. God's going to tell Abraham in Genesis 15 that the people of Israel, his own chosen people, are going to go down into Egypt for 400 years. Why? Well, because God is gracious and merciful. He will tell him in verse 16 of chapter 15, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are descendants of Canaan, descendants of Ham. He gives them 400 years before he wipes them out. 400 years of opportunities for them to change their ways, to repent and to seek his face. We should never presume that because God's judgment hasn't come yet, it's not coming at all. As Paul says to the Romans in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What was God doing with the Amorites for 400 years? He was showing them kindness and patience, hoping to lead them to repentance. Well, thus far we've seen that through Noah's sons, mankind is being replenished. They're still largely rebellious. Now we come to the line of Shem, and we return to the line of the seed of the woman. But there's still this tension even in Shem's genealogy. There's a tension between tracing the godly line of the seed of the woman. But here in this text, it ends in a cul-de-sac. It ends in a dead end in this genealogy. the line of Shem leads to redemption through the promised seed of the woman. If we consider our Lord's genealogy, it will run through Shem. But that doesn't mean that all of Shem's descendants were redeemed. There were those that were redeemed from Shem's descendants. There were those from Ham's descendants and Japheth's descendants, but not all of them. We see first in verse 21, when we come to Shem's genealogy, that there is an emphasis on one of his descendants in particular, a man named Eber. Now, Eber is not Shem's son. Eber is his great-grandson through Arpachshad and Shelah. But Moses calls our attention to Eber right at the beginning. He says, Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, it's from Eber that we get the term Hebrew. This is where the Hebrew nations are going to come. This would have been a great opportunity for Moses to say, hey, guys, here you are. But that's not the focus of this text. But the godly line is being noted. It is being pointed out to us. That fact should always be before our minds when we're reading the Old Testament. When I began this series in January, I said the first verse that each of you should memorize, if you haven't done so already, is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you get that right, you get most of the rest of Scripture right. That's the first verse. The second verse you ought to memorize is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the storyline of the rest of Scripture. And we ought always to be looking for it because Scripture goes back to it again and again. And so here in the genealogy of Shem, Eber is singled out for us. And he's done so again in verse 25, where we're told that he has two notable sons, Peleg and Joktan. Now Peleg, we're told, he received his name possibly through a prophecy, just like Lamech had received concerning his son Noah. And Peleg's name means something like divide or division. And we're told that it was in his days the earth was divided. And most likely that is a reference to the Tower of Babel, which is going to come in the next chapter. The time when God divided the nations according to lands and tongues. It's through Peleg that the seed of the woman will come. It's Peleg that is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this genealogy here, none of his descendants are listed. Instead, we get the descendants of Joktan, his brother. And Joktan has 13 sons. But then their story ends. It ends in a dead end, a cul-de-sac. Because again, Moses is doing something different here. The descendants of Shem total 26. Five sons, five grandsons, one great-grandson, two great-great-grandsons, and 13 great-great-great-grandsons. 26 in all. Now, wasn't that a riveting chapter? Imminently practical, right? Well, perhaps you might think that, well, this would have been fascinating if you were a Jew coming out of Egypt. And it would have been really practical if you're about to go in and kick out some of these other nations. But what does this have to do with 21st century American Christians? Well, let me offer you two very important truths we can derive from this chapter. First is the unity of mankind. The stress of this text is the unfolding of what Genesis 9:19 stated. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Every human being, every nation, every language, every family, every tribe, all descended from Noah. Any ethnic vainglory is excluded. Or as one author said, the Bible is clear. All mankind is descended from Adam through Noah and his three sons. Any other doctrine is evil and rubbish. So any thought of racial superiority is done away with. All of mankind is related to one another. But second, how many people are listed in Genesis 10? How many people groups do we have recorded for us here? And why that many? Well, we have the descendants of Japheth, which is 14. The descendants of Ham is 30. And the descendants of Shem, 26. Marine Corps math puts that at a total of 70. Now, we know Moses is not writing a comprehensive list here. He's being selective. So why did he specifically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, select 70 nations to mention? Well, in the Hebrew mind, the numbers 7 and 10 were very significant. The number of perfection and the number of completion. And 70 is a multiple of 7 and 10. And Brother Walt's already made reference to this, but 70 was a significant number throughout Israel's history. When we get to the end, in a couple years of Genesis, we'll see that the sons of Joseph, those that go into Egypt, are how many persons? 70. Genesis 46, 27, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Exodus 1:5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already there. And then as Walt already mentioned, when Moses is in the wilderness and he's assembling elders, how many elders does he assemble? 70. And then we have this really interesting connection between the 70 people who go into Egypt and the 70 listed in Genesis 10. Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 and 8. Moses, speaking to the generation about to go into the promised land, says, "Remember the days of old, back long ago. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance." When did he do that? When he divided mankind, the Tower of Babel. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Moses is making an explicit connection between the sons of God, the 70 that go into Egypt, and the 70 nations that were divided there in chapter 10. And then fast forward a bit, we come to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And we see there that he sends out 70 disciples. Now, we know that he's chosen 12 as an inner circle. These are going to be his apostles. Why the number 12? Because of the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly, that is symbolic. Well, why 70 disciples to send out two by two in Luke 10? Well, you may have noticed, and Walt pointed this out correctly, there's actually a textual variant here in Luke 10. I think it's a really fascinating textual variant. And it's one that has an ancient pedigree on both sides. There are some ancient Greek manuscripts that say there were 72 that Jesus sent out. Some say 70. Why the discrepancy? Well, when scribes are writing, they're copying by hand. Sometimes you make mistakes. And that's pretty easy to do. Maybe you leave out a letter, get a letter wrong, something like that. But I think there's actually a better explanation for this particular textual variant. You see, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which many people in Jesus' day would have used, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 10, You want to take a guess at how many people are listed there? 72. Now, I think that's an error, but you could see how a scribe in the first century copying Luke would have said, no, no, this refers back there. He's making a connection between the 70 or 72 that Jesus is sending out back to Genesis 10. He's signaling to us that Jesus is doing something significant. He's not just here for the people of Israel. He's here for the nations. Now, I wouldn't want to press that too hard, but I do think it explains that textual variant pretty well. But even without that, I think we have ample evidence that Jesus is concerned about more than just the people of Israel. He's come for the nations. Now, last week, Pastor Ben brought us a message from Psalm 2. And in that psalm, in verse 8, we read, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." There we see God the Father telling God the Son, "If you ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Now that raises this question. Did Jesus ever ask for the nations? The Father's already said, "If you ask me, I will give them to you." But did he ever ask for them? Does Jesus want the nations? I think to answer that, we only need to go to the parting words of Jesus in Matthew 28. What's the last instructions that Jesus gives his disciples before he leaves this earth? Jesus came to them and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What's the last command that Jesus gives to his disciples before he leaves? Go get the nations. Go get my inheritance. All of them. But they've rebelled against him. They've gathered together and said, "Let us cast apart his bonds from us." Jesus says, "Go get the nations." All of those listed in Genesis 10 and all of the nations that came from those nations, Jesus says, "Go get mine inheritance. Go get the nations. Make disciples of them. Baptize them and teach them everything I have commanded. Go get my inheritance." And it's interesting that when Christ does ascend to the Father, there's this account in the book of Acts of the disciples. And what are the disciples doing when Jesus ascends? They're standing there, staring at the sky. And two angels appear in white robes, and they have a question for these men. The question is, "Why are you standing here? What are you doing? Why are you puzzled?" Why would the angels ask that? Why would the angels be puzzled by the disciples' reaction? We see, when God gives an angel a command, they do it immediately without reservation or hesitation. They recognize Jesus has just given the disciples a command, "Go get the nations." Instead, they're staring at the sky. Now, it's okay for them to marvel, but they can't stay there. It's as if the angels are asking them, "What are you waiting for? Get busy." They say, "This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Do you want to be standing here empty-handed when he returns?" How often do you suppose angels look at us and ask the same question? Brethren, Jesus told us to go get the nations. the Father promised that if Jesus asked for them, he would give them to him as his heritage. That's guaranteed success in missions. See, Genesis 10 is far from being a dry, dusty, ancestral list. It's a reminder to us that God has always wanted the nations. His plan would narrow for a time to one people group, but it was never just about that people group. What does he tell Abraham? When he makes a covenant with Abraham, he says, I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's always been about all of the nations. And what did Jesus tell the 70 or the 72 when they went out two by two? What was his instruction to them? He said to them in Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful. It's there's nations everywhere. It's plentiful. But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I hope that's our prayer this morning. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder that you have always been interested in saving the nations. And for the reminder that you have given us a great commission to go out into the nations, to make disciples and to teach them, to baptize them. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart for missions and help us to understand that it's not simply going to the nations, but it's going to our neighbors. It's going to our families. It's going to any of those who don't know you. And as we do so, we can do so with a sense of confidence, a sense of expectancy, because the Father has promised that he would give you the nations as your inheritance. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we've had together. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.